have a seat. Thank you for worshiping with us.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, Lord willing. We're going to finish up the first 8 verses of chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at religion versus the gospel, part 2 this morning. In chapter 2, Paul, in no uncertain terms, he is telling the Jews that their Jewishness is not enough to exempt them from God's wrath and his judgment. Paul is explicitly telling them that they need the gospel every bit as much as those pagan Gentiles who are there with them in Rome. Now, you will remember in chapter 2 that Paul told the Jews that their circumcision did not save them from God's wrath. And that circumcision, that kind of represents really all of the religious rituals that the Jews engaged in order to gain favor with God. And so he's saying all of that religion and all of those meaningless religious rituals, they're not going to do anything toward your salvation. He told them that even knowing the law is not going to save them, just having a knowledge of it. And then he went on to say, even being able to teach people who don't know the law something about the law, that is not going to save you. In relation to your salvation, it doesn't do a thing for you. And by now, the Jews are just about to blow a gasket. I mean, they're thinking to this, how can Paul say that? I mean, we're the chosen ones. We're the chosen people. We're the one that God called. I mean, we are the children of Abraham, for goodness sake. So how can Paul try to convince us that there is no privileged status that is in that? And so Paul can anticipate objections from the Jews. And before giving any Jew actually an opportunity to make the objection, he already knows what they are. Listen, whenever Paul would go into a town, whether it be Corinth or whether it be Philippi, it didn't matter. The first place he was going to go, he was going to go into the synagogues and he was going to preach the gospel. And I'm sure that there were Jews in every one of those settings that had all kinds of objections to what he was preaching and teaching. So he knew very well the kind of objections that the Romans were going to bring toward him. The Jews in Rome were going to bring toward him. And here's what he does. He is speaking to a fictional individual, if you will, anticipating that argument. And what he is doing is answering those arguments as they are brought up in the form of questions. And so if you will remember, we looked at the first one last week in verses 1 and 2. The Jews were thinking to themselves, well, my goodness, if God has chosen us to be the ones that are supposed to represent him to the world around us, and by the way, something of which they did not do a very good job at, right? And if we are the ones who are going to have the law, and if we're going... What's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, in relation to your salvation, none. There is none. But Paul said, but that doesn't mean that there isn't, you know, advantages of studying the Word. He says, listen, God gave you the oracles, his oracles. He gave you his Word. There is advantage. There is benefit in reading the Word of God, learning the Word of God, getting the Word of God inside of you. It just doesn't do anything as far as your salvation is concerned, in that it brings salvation. So Paul's going to bring up some other arguments. Now, John Stott, who is considered to be one of the best commentators on the book of Romans, a guy by the name of Moo, there's another guy, John Piper, John MacArthur, and every one of them say that these first 8 verses are, I mean, they're really tricky verses. They're difficult to understand. So allow me to help you muddy the waters here this morning. In beginning in verse 1, this is where we're at, right? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the word of the living God. Then, here it is, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Here's another argument in the form of a question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But here's another argument. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we indeed are coming up on a difficult portion of Scripture. And Heavenly Father, even whenever we deal with portions of Scripture that just seem to be extremely clear and easy to interpret, Father, we always need your help. I need your help. Heavenly Father, this is when my humanity limits me to such a great degree that, Holy Spirit, I need you to give me wisdom. I need you to give me unction. I need you to fill me this morning. I need you to help me to preach the word of the living God. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give all of us in this room and those who are watching, I pray you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We'll never be able to understand the Word of God without you, Holy Spirit, enabling us. And that's what we need this morning. So I pray, Father, bless the message. Bless your messenger this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So let's look at some of the other anticipated objections from the Apostle Paul and see if I can't help break this passage of Scripture down. First of all, let's ask this question. Is God unfaithful because some of the Jews were unfaithful? In essence, that's the question that's being asked in verses 3 and 4. So look at verses 3 and 4 again. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so Paul says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that thou may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So here's the assumption that the Jews were making that, now listen, God had promised in the Old Testament, as far as the Jews were concerned, God promised that he was going to deliver all of the Jews. I mean, the assumption was because of their special status as the chosen ones of God, God is going to make sure that every single Jew is saved. So their further assumption was that if some Jews were not saved in spite of their lineage to Abraham, then wouldn't God, in a way, being going back on his promise and actually God himself being unfaithful? Look at that question real carefully. Because in essence, that's what they're asking. That's what this particular objection is asking. And Paul expresses his answer in the strongest way possible. He says, by no means. He says, absolutely not. Perish the thought that God could ever be untrue, that God could ever be unfaithful. If anything, history, thousands of years, has shown that God is absolutely 100% faithful. And you know what Paul does? He says, I'm going to pull an example out of your very own history. And this is an example of none other than King David, as a matter of fact. Paul quotes Psalm 51 is what he does. And I want us to look at this because in Psalm 51, this is a penitential psalm. This is a psalm of repentance, if you will, from King David. And it's repenting from his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. And remember that David covered that up for nearly 1 year, and then Nathan comes and confronts him with it. And then David recognizes his awful sin against God. And so it is expressed in this particular psalm. And so listen to this. This is what David said in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Follow along. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now look at what David says. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So in a way, David is saying, listen, for the last year, I've been aware of this sin. It's been eating at me. He's almost thankful that Nathan confronted him with it. But look at what he says in verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, obviously, whenever he sinned, it affected more than just him and God. It affected Uriah, obviously. He ended up being murdered. And, you know, Bathsheba and a child that did not live. Listen, it affected a lot of people. But ultimately, this is what David is saying. Ultimately, God, I sinned against you. Now look at what he says, because this is the part that Paul quotes. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so Paul is saying, think about what David said a long time ago. Do you think his Jewishness kept him from the from the judgment of God? Do you think his keeping the law, you know, was going to exempt him from God's wrath? No, if you look at the story of Nathan and David, there's one little statement in there after David, you know, confesses, after David comes up and says, yeah, Nathan, I did that. I sinned against God. And Nathan said this, God has heard your repentance and you will live. Now, if he had not repented, this is what Paul is saying to these Jews. If God was going to judge and God's judgment fell upon David, there were consequences. He's saying, take David as your example. I mean, he's the greatest king that Israel ever had. And if he was going to judge him, he's going to judge you as well for your sins. So he uses, and look at what King David admitted. King David admitted, and God, listen, I am confessing this to you. I am repenting of this sin to you so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is saying, God, whatever judgment befalls me, whatever is the consequences of my sin, you are just. Whatever you say against me in judgment, oh God, you are just in that. You are faithful. You are true to your word. And so Paul is saying to the Jews, there's your example. It's King David. And the truth of the matter is, guys, if you really look at the word of God, God never promised to save every single Jew. Now, he did say there's coming a time. Now, even though the vast majority of Jews has rejected Christ as Messiah, there's coming a time when the Jews as a people, they are going to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the rescuer that we sang about a moment ago, as the one who will save their souls. But does that mean that every single Jew will be saved? No, not any more than every person who walks into a church walks out saved. It's not going to happen. We could also ask this question here. Does the failure of the Jewish people prevent God from accomplishing his plan to save the world? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the unbelief of millions of people all over the world could never prevent God from accomplishing his will. That's an impossibility. He keeps his promises. He's going to remain faithful despite the failure of humanity. And then there was another question that is asked. And we're going to ask it like this. This is number two. Is our sin justified? Or maybe we could say, can we justify our sin? So look at verses 5 and 6 at what Paul says. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And I speak in a human way. So here's, now look at that question. Look at it long and hard. And remember that verses 5 and 6 are connected to the example that was given in verses 3 and 4, okay? Verses 5 and 6 is connected to 3 and 4 and the example that Paul gave in King David. Keep that in mind. It's going to help you understand what he's saying here. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And Paul's answer would be that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. And he's saying, I speak in a human way. And when he says that, he says, listen, I'm thinking in terms of a twisted, broken human mind here, okay? So remember that. That's what Paul just said there. He says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? So the argument goes like this. And I'm going to go slow on this one. Look at Paul's logic here. It goes like this. Since God was glorified through the sin of David, and God was, and you can just look at verse 4, again, we're tying into 3 and 4, and then think back to Psalm 51:4, in that David's sin gave the Lord a chance to demonstrate both his justice and his grace, it stands to reason that David was helping the Lord out whenever he sinned. Do you see how twisted that is? I mean, that is crazy thinking, is it not? I mean, this is really not acceptable logic, okay? I mean, let's go on. I mean, after all, God would have never gotten a chance to show his justice or his grace if David hadn't sinned. Therefore, when I sin, I am really helping God out. Then, It is unfair for the Lord to judge me when I sin if I'm giving him a chance to prove his justice and his grace whenever I sin. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Like, I mean, who thinks like that? We do. Paul tells us that if our sin gives God an opportunity to present his righteousness and justice whenever he forgives us, and of which he desired, then no one would ever be judged for sin. So what Paul is saying is, if that twisted logic is really true, then God has no right to judge anybody because he's benefiting from it. This sick logic accuses God of using sin for his own advantage. And the whole idea here is one of promoting sin so that God's going to be glorified whenever he forgives us. Church, that's just not the way it works. And let me remind you, we have just as twisted a logic in our day and time as they had back in Paul's day and time. And it usually goes something like this. Okay, so you Christians believe that your salvation is not based upon any kind of moral behavior. Your salvation is not based upon your ability to live up to moral perfection. Is that correct? Yeah, that's correct. You say that your salvation is not based upon how much religious activity that you are engaged in. Yeah, that's exactly what we say. We do say that. That it's not based upon any kind of works whatsoever. We say that. Nor is it based upon anything that you do. And then you Christians say that your salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That whenever you trust in Christ and you trust in what he did for you on the cross, once you do that, you are a believer and you can never lose that status. You can never lose your salvation. Yes, you've got it. That's it. That's what we teach. So let me get this straight. If I trust in Jesus, right, I don't have to jump through a gazillion different religious hoops to be saved. And once I accept Jesus as my Savior, I can never be lost again. That means all I have to do is accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I can live any way that I want to. Because I'm saved forever. Anybody ever hear that argument before? More times than I can count. Salvation by grace through faith alone, that's the argument. When I was growing up, when I was in high school, I had a really good friend. We were both on the track team at our high school. And we were in his garage one Saturday evening, and he had a pool table set up. And so there's a group of us, and we're in there, and we're shooting some pool, and the topic of religion comes up. And, you got to admit, you know, group of 17-year-olds, man, the theological, you know, wisdom that we have must be awesome. So, we're in there just shooting pool and everything, and my good friend comes up, and he goes, now you're Baptist. I said, I'm Baptist. He says, well, I'm Catholic. I said, I'm sorry. No, I didn't say that, really. I didn't. I said, okay, all right. And he looked at me, and he's as serious as a heart attack and says, you know, we Catholics have it better than you Baptists. Oh, really? Tell me how you Catholics have it better than we Baptists. And he said, well, I can do whatever I want to through the course of the week as long as I make it to Mass and confession. I go, what? Explain. Oh, well, if I wanted to go out tonight and drink until I'm just absolutely plastered, that's cool. As long as I make it to Mass and as long as I get to confession, I mean, I can do whatever I want to. And I looked at him right straight in the eyes, and with all the wisdom I could muster, I said, dude, how do you become a Catholic? No, I didn't say that, really. I didn't. I looked at him, and I said, look, man, there's all kinds of, you know what? I may have some theological disagreements with Catholicism, but I'm pretty sure that's not the way Catholicism meant for, you know, the relationship between sin and confession to work. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to work. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to avoid getting plastered because the Bible says that is an absolute sin. I mean, you just can't get around that. It is in the book. So to increase my odds of getting right with God, I am going to stay away from that. So let me ask you a question, church. Who was wrong, him or me? Who said that? Both. You're exactly right. We were both wrong. Both were wrong. He was wrong because the association between sin and confession and repentance, it just wasn't jihon with what the Word of God says. But then again, I was basing my moral performance on gaining some kind of special favor with God, when the truth of the matter is we both needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We needed what Christ did for us on the cross, not what we did or we didn't do religiously or otherwise. So actually, we were both wrong. I was hoping y'all would pick up on that. But guys, you see, we have twisted logic too, even in our day and time. Paul says, listen, that kind of logic, you can't go with that. Absolutely not. Because if you ever come to conclusions like these questions that he's answering here, listen, you didn't get that kind of stuff from God. That comes from the enemy. Well, here's our last one. And it's very similar to the one you find in verses 5 and 6. We're in 7 and 8 now. Here's the third one. Does our sin glorify God? Well, let's look. In verse 7, Paul said, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So let's put this question, let's see if we can't make it just a little bit clearer, okay? And it would go something like this. If our inclination to lie only makes God's truthfulness stand out even more clearly, which glorifies him? And why should I be judged for something that glorifies God? And guys, here's the thing. If you carry this ridiculous logic out to its insane conclusion, you're going to say, hey, I'll tell you what, guys, let's go berserk in sinning so that God will get glory and good will come. Let's just get out there and do it. That's all kinds of wrong. That's like saying, you know what, if a car wreck, just think about it. If a car wreck gives our first responders an opportunity to display their skills and their courage whenever they hurry up and get on the scene and start working and trying to save lives and everything, then maybe we should just go crazy, drive as fast as we want to, wreck our cars, and give them an opportunity just to show us how awesome they are at saving people. Yeah, I know. Some of you are looking at me like, you're a moron. Well, that's Paul's point. I mean, that's a moronic kind of logic, is it not? I mean, for one thing, crazy logic like this, it doesn't take into consideration that, listen, sin affects more than just the person committing the sin. I mean, I know that people say, well, it's my body. I can do whatever I want to with it, and it's not going to hurt anybody but me. That's a lie. Just saying, that's not exactly right. It also fails to take into account that God hates sin. And God is going to judge all sin. See what he says right there in the last part of verse 8? Their condemnation is just. So you see, the Jews that Paul was writing to, they were having a difficult time believing that a person is just simply justified by grace through faith. They believed that they had to do something. They had to contribute something, you know, to the work of grace. It's got to be grace plus something else. But here's the thing, guys. If you ever try to add anything to grace, you just destroyed grace. There's no such thing as grace plus something else. And people think they always have to add things to it. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Romans, he said this, and I quote, and I think, I do have it up there. Look at this. Follow along. Because grace profoundly affects how we relate to God, grace also changes how we think and live. It really should affect us. Specifically, receiving God's grace determines how we handle possessions, how we conduct our lives, how we regard ourselves, just to name a few specifics. Religion and grace send conflicting messages. Well, let's look at some of those. He gave some illustrations. In regard to our possessions, religion versus grace. Religion says, in regard to our possessions, keep it. You worked hard for it. You earned it. It's yours. Be proud of it. It's your reward for good behavior. Sounds like some of the health wealth stuff you hear today, doesn't it? Keep it. Grace says, though, share it. Be grateful for it. It is God's to steward wisely. Grace says God has given us everything that he has given us in order that we might leverage it for the spreading of the gospel and the building of the kingdom of God. Let's look at another one, religion versus grace. In terms of actions, religion says continually strive to earn God's favor because enough is never quite enough. You got to keep on working. There's always something more you can do. There's always another committee to join. There is always another effort to get behind. There's always something to do. Grace says, listen, you've already got God's favor and his grace is sufficient. Religion versus grace. In how we regard ourselves. Religion says, I am a good person because of what I have accomplished. Look at me. That's the Pharisees. Look how good I am. Look at that. Grace says, I am a sinner who has been given the righteousness of God. Look at Christ. Yeah. See the difference? I mean, there's a huge difference. And as you examine your life, how do you handle your possessions? What drives your actions? How do you regard yourself? Which voice do you hear and heed? Do you daily answer the call of religion and then strive for acceptance, or do you accept the invitation of God? Oh, and then rest in that relationship. And I love the biblical concept, truth of resting in God by grace. That poor person who thinks that they have to perform in order to appease God can never really have a true sense of rest in their life. Why? Because they're always going to be wondering, did I do enough today? Or that little slip up that I had, was that enough to take? Did I take two steps forward and that little slip up just knocked me back 20? Always wondering, did I do enough? They'll be questioning whether God really accepted them, because James clearly states in James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And the truth of the matter is, church, every single human being save Jesus Christ has broken God's law. Not just one time, as James was talking about, multiple times. Some of us every day. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need what this table right here represents. The elements of the fruit of the vine and the bread, we're going to be taking it here in just a minute. Listen, it reminds us that God loved us so much that he gave his only son to die for us, because he recognized that we'll never be able to do enough religious stuff. We're never going to be able to modify our behavior to the point that we would actually be completely 100% pleasing to him. He knows we're glory thieves. He knows that we rebel against him. God is fully aware that there's absolutely nothing that we can do in order to save ourselves. So guess what? God did it. God did it for us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, all we can do is take that by faith. This table reminds me that it is not how much I have done for God, but how much God has done for me through his son. And that's enough. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to thank God that his acceptance of us is not based upon what we do and how we perform and all of the stuff that we do, quote, in his name. But I want us to really think about, I want us to meditate upon all that he has done for us through the death of his son on the cross. And let's rest in that. Let us rest in that. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul trying to work out some issues in the church there at Corinth. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and would give it thanks. He broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he didn't stop there. He said, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. What did he mean by that? What he's challenging the people in Corinth to do is do a self-examination before taking the Lord's Supper. And if there's any unresolved sin there, deal with it. Repent of it. Confess that to the Lord. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. So let's do that right. Now let's just take a moment. And I want us all to bow our heads and just simply ask the Lord, reveal to me right now, here in this place, anything in my heart that has displeased you, any sin, sins that I'm unaware of. And if you're like me, most of us in here, we already know what sins we need to confess right now. Let's take just a moment to examine ourselves and do just that. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that John wrote so long ago that you are faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins when we confess and as we repent. One thing I'm eternally grateful for, Heavenly Father, is that there is not a single sin that has been confessed in this place this morning that is bigger than your grace. There is no sin bigger than your grace. And we thank you for that. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have done everything, absolutely everything that is necessary for our salvation. That it is not up to us to perform any acts. It is not up to us to modify our behavior in any degree in order to gain your favor. But Heavenly Father, you have done absolutely everything, and we thank you for it. And Heavenly Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we take the bread, we're thankful that it represents the broken body of Jesus. The fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood that was shed on the cross for us. And remind us once again, Heavenly Father, that Lord God is that image of Jesus, perhaps on the cross, just goes across our mind. I pray that you would remind us that that is you screaming out to a rebellious universe how much you love people. How much you love us. But let that image not stop there with Jesus on the cross. Heavenly Father, let also the image of an empty tomb cross our minds, our hearts. And may we rejoice in that, in the fact that our Savior lives. That he is in your presence, Father. He is at your right hand, and he is interceding on our behalf, even right now. So, Father, we thank you for the salvation that you so graciously and lovingly provided for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.